not only were their homes commandeered by the occupying armies, but the land of promise is in control of the foreigners. Their basic commodities, water, bread, food, wood, are controlled by the victors and are used to abuse the people. They have to buy their own wood and food and water. It's theirs, but no, it belongs to the victors right now. The language is used to make readers identify personally with the collective grief of chapter 1, and I want to spend some time later, before we're through today, talking about the collective grief and the difference that the collective makes. Verse 12 has an interesting thing I always wondered about. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. And we're told that that may refer to execution. Excuse me, I'm trying to get my mouth lubricated again. Not a thing. Oh, thank you. I've got these little tablets that are supposed to get the water going. But if your mouth is dry when you take one, anyway, hung up by their hands may refer to execution, or it may talk about the exposure of corpses as a means of degradation and to instill fear in the survivors. We're not used to the concept of dead bodies hanging up to scare people, but it's certainly been used throughout history as a means to do that. During the First and Second Reformations in Scotland, the head and hands of people who had been executed for resisting the state church, in other words, the Covenanters, our spiritual ancestors, were routinely exhibited on the gates or walls of cities around the country. And thank you. Ah, yes. Yeah, I don't know. It's a clear liquid. I'll give it later. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought again. Yes. You remember hearing about Dracula, Count Dracula. Or Vlad the Impaler. He executed Turkish prisoners by impaling them on sharpened stakes of wood. And at one point, there was a delegation, a peace delegation of Turks that were arriving to negotiate, they thought, with him. And along both sides of the road for a mile, he had left the bodies of 1,000 Turkish soldiers impaled, dead, obviously, just as a greeting, as the delegation arrived, which was intended to unnerve them, and it did. And so, but that's something we're not used to, but that may be part of, that may be what's behind this comment about our princes are hung up by their hands. The situation of the groups in 13 to 15 is reversed from the normal. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown, verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. So they come eventually to a confession of sin. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And that's the bottom line. Take a look, if you will, at Psalm 44. Kind of keep your hand in Lamentations, but turn back to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a psalm of lament. In the first 8 verses of Psalm 44, the psalmist extols God. God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, that is, the people of Israel, you planted. And in God we have boasted, verse 8, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. In 9 through 16, the psalmist complains about the abuse and the suffering, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a trifle. Made us the taunt of our neighbors. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me. He's concerned about the taunts that go with the suffering. So he's complaining in that part of the psalm about what God has done to them, the bad things that God has done. But in 17 to 22, the people, the voice of the people spoken through the psalmist, says that they've been faithful. They've not forgotten God. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And so on. And yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In 24, verse 24, the psalmist asks God, why have you forgotten our misery and affliction? In 23 to 24, they plead that God is going to rouse himself. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. And then 25, 26, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, notice in this that the people are suffering, but they don't regard this devastation as the result of sinfulness or faithlessness. They're saying they have been faithful, and their suffering comes from evildoers because the people attempted to be faithful to God. Now, all through the book of Lamentations, it's clear that the author admits that the people of Judah and of Jerusalem have sinned, that they've brought this on themselves. He's inclined to think that God maybe overdid it, but they brought it on themselves through their own sin. In contrast to Psalm 44, which of those responses today are we more likely to make? Are we more likely to blame unbelievers because of our suffering or blame our own sinfulness as the cause? Doesn't it depend? Aren't there times when both of those, when we make both of those responses? How do we know which one to make? What do you think? Which response is going to be appropriate for us? Are they both appropriate? It's much easier to blame somebody else, isn't it? Does God punish us for doing wrong? Is that an Old Testament concept? You know, when something bad happens to us, is it just the way it is? You know, is it because of the dean or, you know, whoever, the president of the college or the president of the United States is evil and therefore, you know, does God do that to us? Or do you see the dilemma, don't you? Haven't we all? I certainly go through it whenever I run into trouble. Is it my own fault or somebody else's? Excellent, excellent point. So true. That passage in Hebrews has been present in my mind, the forefront of my mind, a good many years, because when I was, in middle school, I suppose, at Forest Park Camp in Kansas, I was very upset, and I went to talk to Dr. Bruce Wilson, who was, I think, the conference speaker that time, and he pointed that out to me. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And that stayed with me, has stayed with me. So I guess the point is, when you're talking to middle school kids, it may be remembered. You think it doesn't, but it won't catch, but it will. Excellent.
The difficulty is to make the connection oftentimes. What would the people in Moore, Oklahoma say? That this was brought on because we sinned? Well, in a sense, I suppose there's a lot of that, but when these disasters come on you, you have a very difficult time justifying them or in some ways. It doesn't
Well, trailer parks cause tornadoes. That's a that's a given. No, you're exactly right. And people will ask, and some, but very often they'll ask Christians, "Do you think AIDS is the punishment of God?" Meaning, what they mean is, do I think that when somebody X gets AIDS, that it's because God is punishing him? No, not necessarily. AIDS is the punishment of God in a general sense because it's the result of sin. So, is it the punishment of God? Yes, on mankind in general. So we have to be cautious, Beverly. Yes. One of the things that we could notice in the television coverage of the tornado in Moore, Oklahoma, was the number of people, victims, survivors, who testified to their faith in Jesus. Did you think about that? Quite a lot of them. Within the first day or so, it seemed to me like most of them who were interviewed. Excellent. That's the way the church ought to respond. I haven't seen that, but thank you.
That was on the, well, it was on the radio. I don't think it was on the public television.
I think Luke 13 is a key passage when we think about these things, where Jesus says, he talks about the blood of people that Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices and the Tower of Siloam, that fell in close to him. He said, "You think they were worse sinners than others?" I say no, that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So anytime this happens, the wake up call, not okay. Necessarily that those people who suffered were sinners, but we should take that to heart and look at our lives.
Yeah, that was Luke, is it 13?
13.
Bill's reminding us about when Jesus asked, "Do you think that the people that on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than others?" And then he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They didn't perish because of their being particularly sinful. So this is something that we deal with in our own lives regularly, every week, if not every day. Things go wrong. In verse 19 here, we seem to have an isolated affirmation of God's character. "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." But then it goes back immediately to the lament theme. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us, renew us, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry. Now, in verse 22, well, I'm sorry, verse 19 we were talking about. It seems like this kind of isolated bit of praise, but it's not straightforward jubilation. It needs to be seen in the context of the complaints against God in verses 20 to 22. It's as if to say God is so far away that he apparently doesn't see human misery. We praise God anyway, but we pray that he will remember and restore. And very often, at least in my own life, sometimes the thing that gets me through, that enables me to survive, is Job's comment, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I think that's something of the flavor of putting verse 19 in the context of the end of Lamentations. In our translation, it says, unless you have utterly rejected us. But some of the other translations, the American Standard and the King James and the Geneva Bible, say, but thou hast utterly rejected us. And the Amplified makes it a question, or have you utterly rejected us? Hebrew translation, that is the Jewish translation, Megillas Eicha, says, for even if you had utterly rejected us, you have already raged sufficiently against us. Even if you've rejected us, this is enough punishment. This is more than enough punishment. In reading or reciting chapter 5, the Jews customarily repeat verse 21 after the words of rebuke in 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. And then they go back and end the reading with repeating, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now, the fundamental issue in the fifth chapter of Lamentations seems to be, is it possible to have an ongoing relationship between Judah and the Lord? And this is a question precisely that's been asked by many people, Jews and Christians, since the Holocaust. Nazi attempt to destroy the Jews completely during World War II. Is faith still possible? Faith in what or whom? In fact, the God is dead theology of the 1960s was motivated to a significant extent by reaction against the Holocaust. And put in the handout several quotations from Elie Wiesel, who survived Auschwitz. But I think perhaps the third one, this is on page 21, is the strongest of those. Anything you want to say about God, you better make sure you can say in front of a pit of burning babies. Very graphic, isn't it? Elie Wiesel lost his faith when he was 14, approximately, because of his experience in the Holocaust. As Christians, are we not sometimes in the position described in William Michel's Kaddish for Kovno, Life and Death in a Lithuanian Ghetto? And I think that this is important enough to read together. Another letter complained about the soldiers. This would be letters that came out of the war. Complained about the soldiers suffering in Stalingrad. Remember, 900 days almost 3 years, Stalingrad was besieged by the German armies, and eventually the Germans gave up and were driven away. But hundreds of thousands of people on both sides perished during Stalingrad. It was a horror for both sides. And a couple of winters, a couple of those Russian winters, just the winters probably killed more people than the bullets did. Asking God why he let things like this happen to the brave German people. This letter was a classic. The godless barbarians who had forgotten the image of God in the hour of their victories, the murderers who were shooting tens of thousands of Jews and Russian prisoners of war without blinking an eye, suddenly now remembered that there was a God somewhere after all. Where was God when they were massacring innocent women and children in the forts of Lithuania, piling them on top of the others in huge mass graves? Why didn't they look up to God at that hour? But at that time, they were playing God themselves. And the lives of millions of subhumans, or with playing with the lives of millions of what they called subhumans. Oh, how good it felt to hear a German Nazi clamor of God. God, this was our revenge. God was not in Stalingrad. This was the ninth fort for the Germans. The ninth fort was a fort near Kaunas in Lithuania, which, as the footnote indicates, during the Soviet occupation, was a transit point for prisoners being sent to labor camps. The Nazis used it as a center for the execution of Jews, captured Soviets, and others. In other words, it's all too easy to see ourselves as the innocent victims of evil people rather than recognizing that we ourselves inflict suffering on other people. And that may be conscious or unconscious, but that's something I think we have to examine in our own hearts. When something bad happens to us and we want to blame an outside force, and maybe that's legitimate, but have I done the same thing to other people? Have I committed the same kind of injustice to somebody else in the past, and now I'm the victim of it? Is it, I don't want to say tit for tat, but did I earn the right to suffer from injustice? I think that's something else we have to wrestle with. And I speak from experience in that, too. A curious absence. Notice that among the voices in Lamentations, the book as a whole, the widow, Zion, the poet, the people, the voice of the Lord is not heard. In Job, the voice of the Lord is heard eventually, isn't he? Not here. He remains silent. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that he might be spared the agony ahead, he received no answer. On the cross, he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? What are we to make of the silence of God? Christians are usually too eager to rush on to the good news of the resurrection instead of thinking about the silence or absence of God. I think that's right. It's much easier to just plug in, plug in the name of Jesus and you've solved the problem. No, you haven't. You have evaded the problem. You have short-circuited the problem when you do that. In this book, there is no happy ending here. At the end of the book, God is still silent or absent. The city is still destroyed and depopulated. The people's suffering is still unrelieved. The fact that these five poems were created bears witness to the fact that some people survived, but there's no sense of triumph or even rescue. Is there hope for Jerusalem? I want to spend most of our remaining time this morning talking about the collective aspect of this, because the Book of Lamentations is not really a personal lament, is it, so much as a corporate lament. It's a lament for a city. And this is why Jerusalem is personified throughout. And the relevance for us, as Vern Rosenberger pointed out last week, the relevance for us is that this represents the people of God. This is the church collectively, the church universal. Jerusalem. And that's, at the same time, we have to think about why Jerusalem? Those of us alive today, whether we live in suburbs or small towns or rural areas or even in cities, find it difficult to recover the feelings of ancient city dwellers. Cities today are huge and shapeless. You know, you can't tell where the city ends and something else begins. People in Pittsburgh think of Beaver Falls as being way out in the country someplace. But we know that most of the ways that we can drive into the city are populated most of the way, aren't they? Ohio River Boulevard, you go, how can you tell one town from another? Well, you know, we've all learned eventually, but unless you're from Freedom, you don't think about, well, this is, we're going through Freedom now, or, you know. The inhabitants of cities and towns don't grasp the unity and wholeness in the maze of streets and buildings in a city. It's just all there, you know, and here's part of the city and here's another part of the city and so on. Modern life focuses on the individual, the rights and needs of individuals, rather than focusing on what the Greeks called the polis, the city-state, the community of citizens, if you will. The polis, or the Latin word civitas or civitas, was an important focus. They thought more about the honor and glory of their city than about personal honor and glory or personal rights, for that matter. You were a part of the city. Well, isn't that true of the church? We are a part of the church. And there's a balance there, isn't there? But in the city today, there is not that sense. The question is, what are your rights? What are your rights? What are your rights? What do we owe you? Ancient cities focused on public magnificence, and they accepted private squalor. The citizens of Rome, for instance, did not all live clean and luxurious lives, but Rome was a glorious city. Today, we focus on sanitation instead of splendor. It's more practical and humane, but it's also prosaic and dingy. Think about it. Very few modern public buildings and monuments can be called magnificent. Right? Compare those with the monuments of the past, classical antiquity. I was reviewing some pictures on my computer this week and saw some of the Roman ruins from Cyprus again. Even in ruins, they're magnificent. And we don't have things like that. Think of the city as an organism. A city is more than the sum of its inhabitants. It has its own history, its ups and downs. It has its own character. Think, and I think that we can get a grasp of this even if we haven't visited these cities, but think about the distinctions between London, Paris, Berlin, Rome. Or even in this country, think about the character of Pittsburgh versus Washington, D.C. versus New York City versus Seattle versus Kansas City. Each city is the only one of its kind, and without it, civilization is missing something. Think of the difference between Athens and Sparta, what each one contributed to Western civilization. Rome and Carthage, Florence and Venice. Every city is unique. Jerusalem, likewise, had a character not duplicated elsewhere. By the time of Josiah, and certainly by the time of Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was considered the religious center of the world. These laments in the Book of Lamentations bear witness to the importance, among other things, of the national festivals. Those three annual festivals which always took place at Jerusalem. Those are mentioned in the book, and those are something that's missing. Nobody comes to the solemn assemblies, remember? Jerusalem, however, contained the seeds of its own revival. The city of Jerusalem could not simply be blotted out. Now, if you think about ancient history, Carthage didn't have that kind of spirit. Once Carthage was destroyed, it was done. Never came back. But Rome did. It was sacked by the barbarians, the Vandals and Goths, and yet it recovered. And it had a long life lasting until today. The intensity and sorrow of Lamentations bear witness to a determination that the idea of Jerusalem is not going to be lost. Now, tomorrow is Memorial Day, or Decoration Day, and we remember in particular the military veterans, and it started with Civil War and each of the wars since then. And in a more general sense, we often decorate the graves of our grandparents and so on. Other family members, loved ones. Well, why do we do that? We want to keep their memory alive. Mourning and remembrance keep them alive in our hearts. So it was with Jerusalem. Even though the Book of Lamentations does not promise restoration, the very acts of mourning and remembering bear the seeds of renewal. The existence of the Book of Lamentations is evidence that Jerusalem was going to come back. They were going to return to God. They were going to be blessed by God and used by Him again. And I think that's if there is hope in the Book of Lamentations, that's where it lies. We don't find very many verses in the book that express hope, do we? And they're usually in context like that 19th verse, You, O Lord, reign forever. But it's in the middle of other things. But because of this very act of remembering, of lamenting, of mourning, there is hope that the city will return, that the church will once again be blessed. Let's close in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this book, this part of your word, and for the many things that you teach us through it. We pray that the study of this will help us to be prepared for tragedy, will help us to deal with disaster, will help us to understand you better and our relationship to you better. Help us to understand the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ better through this. And we do pray for those parts of your church which are suffering today, who are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And we pray that you will strengthen and encourage them. Help us to be prepared if and when you send similar judgment on your church here. We ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.